Would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 5? Revelation chapter 5. And then, if you're able, would you stand with me once again? We're going to read this great chapter together. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Go ahead and read with me. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings, priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." Now, Father, you have given us a glimpse into heaven. And I pray, Lord, that as we take what you have given to us here in your word, you would enlarge our understanding for what will soon take place as Jesus, the Lamb of God, receives this scroll and then proceeds to open it, to break each seal. Lord, there's a lot ahead, but this scene is so powerful, so meaningful to us, and I pray that you would just open up the meaning. Open up our hearts to a more precise understanding of what these things mean here in Revelation chapter 5. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John is in heaven. And upon his arrival in heaven, as he begins to look around, he sees a throne, and he sees the glory there in the throne room of God. Now, as we come to chapter 5, the focus moves from the throne to a scroll that John sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. There's been much speculation as to what this scroll is. The common understanding is that the scroll is the title deed of the earth. And that could be true. We know from the book of Jeremiah that such a scroll would be very much like what John sees in the right hand of the Father. It would be, first of all, a document. We see documents much more often than John would have seen documents, especially a document of this kind. You see, back then, writing materials, they were rather scarce. And so just to see this document and see it rolled up and secured with these seven seals would be, you know, sort of a rare sight for someone like John. But what is the document exactly? We really don't know. It could be the title deed of the earth. I wonder about that a little bit because Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He's never lost the earth. Now we know that God gave the earth to Adam as a stewardship. And we know that Adam lost his place of ruling over the earth. He lost it to Satan because he obeyed Satan. His wife Eve was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. It was an act of disobedience. It was an act of rebellion, and it plunged the earth into sin. And Satan took over. He is called in the Bible the prince of this world. Jesus acknowledged that. So perhaps it's the title deed of the earth. There is something else that would be very close in appearance to what John saw in the right hand of the Father. In the Roman world, a will would be rolled up as a scroll, and it would be secured with seals. The picture being the scroll. Now, they didn't have books. In some of the translations of the Bible, it says that John saw a book. He didn't see a book, he saw a scroll. And if you were going to read a book in the Bible, you would read it not in a bound book like we have. You would read a scroll. And you would hold that scroll in your right hand, and with your left hand, you would unroll it. And as you're unrolling it, you're reading it, and as you have read the portion that you're looking at, then you would roll up the scroll so that you wouldn't have this huge. Listen, some of those scrolls, they're like 15 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet to get everything on there that needs to be on there. A scroll the size of the book of Revelation would probably be about 15 feet. So a lot on there. The other alternative to it being the title deed of the earth would be God's will for the final destiny of the earth. We know that at present, as John and the elders, the four living creatures, this great host of angels, as they are gathered there in heaven, we are about to see the great tribulation begin. That starts in chapter 6. And as the scroll is opened, as the seals are broken, there are these bursts of God's wrath and God's judgment upon the earth. In fact, if you've read the book of Revelation, you know it telescopes out from the seals, the seal judgments, and then we have the trumpet judgments, and then we have the bowl judgments, and they kind of come in succession. The last seal is broken, and we're into the judgments of the trumpet judgments, and then we're into the bowl judgments. So it's my humble opinion that we're really talking about a document that contains God's final program and the execution of that program, how it is to be executed, so that the earth goes out from under the domain of Satan into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he will come and he will establish this great kingdom on earth. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So I believe that that's what this document contains. It contains the execution of what is about to happen. And somehow John understands something of that. He knows that presently, you know, he's just left a world that is controlled by a harsh, oppressive government, and this Roman government has suddenly turned on the saints of God. It is persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, and John knows all about that because he's been persecuted. You know, he's been there on this lonely island of Patmos, and he's probably working in a mine, and he's aged, and it's not easy, but you know, there are other Christians that are being martyred for their faith. So John knows all about what's going on earth. And the cries of the saints is, it's contained in that prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. You remember that prayer? What are they crying out? They're crying out, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." And that's what John wants to see. And so I believe this scroll represents the execution of God's program and the bringing in of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he sees this scroll, and then he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. All angels are strong. They're all stronger than we are. But this is a really strong angel. And this angel begins to make this proclamation. And I believe that it reverberates through heaven. Who is able, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who has the power? Who has the capability? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? That's the question that is being asked. Who can do this? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. And so when there's no response, the scroll is being held out. The plan for the future destiny of the earth. But for it to happen, the scroll's got to be opened. And who can do that? That's the question that the powerful, strong angel is asking. And no one responds. So verse 4 says, "I wept much." The word "wept" in the original language means that he wept convulsively. These are great wrenching sobs coming from the depth of his heart. "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And as John is weeping convulsively, one of the elders said to him, John is telling this in the first person, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That takes us back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 49. And there, Jacob is blessing each one of his sons. And as he comes to his son Judah, he says this, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" What a kid Judah must have been. Like a little lion, fierce. And then verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh, that is a messianic term. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So this blessing, you know, Jacob hardly knows what he's saying. But contained in this blessing is the promise of the Messiah. And the Messiah will come and the Messiah shall reign. That's what that word scepter signifies. The Messiah shall come through the tribe of Judah. And so we have this messianic term whereby the elder says to John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he's called the Root of David. And let me just give you a passage of Scripture that helps us to understand what that means. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's the Messiah, and the Root of David. In Isaiah 11:1, it says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now, who's Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. So the stem of Jesse would signify David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So, listen. David is rooted in the Lord Jesus. David comes essentially from the Lord. And that signifies the deity of Jesus Christ. But out of David shall come this branch. And who is that branch? It is the man Jesus Christ. So you can trace back the human lineage of Jesus to David. And what tribe is David from? He's from the tribe of Judah. You see, it was never God's intention. It was never God's intention to establish the lineage of kings from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is where who came from? Saul. Saul came from Benjamin, but that was never God's intention that the line of kings would come from Benjamin. They would come from the line of Judah. And the greatest king that came from the line of Judah was David. But out of David would come the Messiah, would come the king. And so the elder says to John, it's okay. Don't cry. He's here. Look, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what is John expecting to see when he turns around? He's expecting to see one that would signify the lion. Listen, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that points to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will come not as a meek and lowly lamb. He will come as a lion. And so that's what John is expecting to see. But he turns and it says, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Now, lamb is capitalized, so we know right away who John is talking about. But the word lamb is in the diminutive form. You could actually say a little pet lamb. You know, this isn't some kind of like monster lamb, you know, super lamb. Ah, you know, this is a gentle lamb. This is a little pet. He says this. He says, it is a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John sees Jesus not as the coming king, not as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what he was expecting to see. But he sees Jesus as our Redeemer. And of course, you remember those words of John the Baptist speaking to his disciples when he saw Jesus. They saw him for one of the very first times, and And what did John say to his disciples? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God." And John was thinking of Jesus in terms of being the Redeemer, who would take upon himself the sin of all of the world. And so John sees Jesus in that way. Now, you remember in Isaiah 52, we have this verse, verse 14, and it is speaking of Jesus. It says, his visage, that is his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So there are, in the features of this one that John looks upon, the marks of the price he paid to redeem us, face torn up. You know, sometimes there are those terrible accidents where there are these horrific facial injuries, and it's very descriptive, the words of Isaiah. His visage marred more than any man. And so this is what John sees. He sees the marks of the price that our Redeemer paid for our redemption, but at the same time, he sees the attributes of deity. This lamb that was slain, this lamb that was slaughtered, you might say, because that's how he looks. I mean, you know, we've seen, some of us have seen people who have died, and they look very peaceful, and they look like they're sleeping. But Jesus, he was tore up. He was horribly marred, horribly wounded. And John sees that, but he also sees, what does it say here? It says, first of all, having seven horns. Horn is a word that signifies power. We'll see that as we go through the book of Revelation. We'll see that horn represents power. Seven is the word of perfection, perfect power. And then also seven eyes means perfect knowledge. It's really speaking of the omniscience of Jesus. And then the seven spirits of God, which signifies the Holy Spirit of God, and it also signifies the perfect presence of Jesus. So John sees this figure before him, and he represents our Redeemer. And everything about him speaks of the price that he paid for our redemption. Then he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that interesting? I mean, think about that. In heaven are these great bowls, and in these bowls are prayers. Maybe a prayer that you prayed. Can you remember back praying a prayer 20 years ago? I prayed prayers 20 years ago. I don't remember everything I prayed 20 years ago. I remember praying about 39 years ago that God would give me the right wife. And he did answer that prayer. But I can remember other prayers that I prayed that didn't get answered for a long, long time. And there are probably prayers that I have prayed that haven't been answered yet. But that doesn't mean that God's forgotten them. They're in God's active inbox, okay? They're there, stored up in that great bowl. The prayers are there, and there are some prayers that you've prayed, that I've prayed, that are still waiting to be answered. Don't give up. Don't think that somehow God didn't hear that prayer, he's ignoring that prayer. It could very well be in that great bowl Now, prayers are very pleasing to God because they are likened as unto what? Incense. These prayers that are ascending into heaven, and they're fragrant. They're fragrant in the nostrils of our Savior. He loves it when we pray. But you know what? When we pray, let's pray with unction. Let's get fired up when we pray. Why am I saying that? Because the incense doesn't give off the fragrance until there is fire underneath it. That they would put these incense on the hot coals, and the coals would ignite the incense, so to speak, and then this wonderful fragrance would be released. So let's not pray with cold detachment, okay? And sometimes we kind of pray like that. We're not really into the prayer. We're not really making a connection with the Lord. We're really not allowing the Holy Spirit to begin to pray through us. We're just doing our duty. Lord, thank you for this day. I just pray that you would bless it and bless me and go before me and help me and lead me and guide me. Thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen. Come on. Is that really the way God wants us to pray? But, you know, sometimes that is the way we pray. There's no passion. There's no fervency. There's no fire that's really igniting the incense, so to speak. But sometimes there are those times when there's a sincerity. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that, you know, you have to be all amped up and you have to be jumping up and down and, you know, waving before the Lord. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that there needs to be an intention of really touching the hem of his garment. There has to be an intention of really making a connection with the Lord. You know, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you begin to anoint this time of prayer? God, I need you. Would you at least wake me up? Would you shake me, Lord? Would you shake me physically and spiritually that my prayer might come into your presence? That's the suggestion, I believe, that, you know, there is this incense and it's ascending to heaven. And it is the heartfelt prayer of his children. The heartfelt prayers of his children, I should say. Notice something else. Now, I've heard people say, I'm not that excited about going to heaven because I don't want to sit around on a cloud playing a harp. And, you know, they get the harp thing from here in this particular passage that we have just read. It says that they fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. Now, why are they falling down? They're falling down in a position of adoration. They're prostrating themselves before the Redeemer. And they're going to sing this awesome song, and they're going to sing it with a lot of heartfelt passion. And God has given them the means whereby they can add a little bit of accompaniment to their prayers and to the song that they're going to sing. I should say accompaniment to their worship. And it is going to be a song. It is going to be identified as such. And, you know, I've always wanted to be able to play a stringed instrument other than the piano because there's so many brothers and sisters that are so gifted in playing the guitar, and I don't have that gift. Maybe if I worked on it really, but I've tried to work on it, man. My fingers just get really sore. You know, I don't have that gift, but somehow we will have that gift when we get to heaven. We will have this capacity. We'll even be given a quality instrument. I mean, these aren't going to be cheap throwaway harps. I mean, these are going to be very special instruments. Now, you say, we. What exactly are you talking about? This is speaking of 24 elders. I believe, and I'll show you why in just a moment, I believe these 24 elders represent the church. These 24 elders signify that the church is in heaven. And you'll see in just a moment as we look at the lyrics of this song that they are going to sing why we believe it is the church. They sang a new song. You know, it's always such a wonderful, refreshing thing when a new song is presented to the body. We have this song that we want to teach you tonight, and sometimes new songs, they're not quite what we had hoped they would be. But, you know, I can remember times where I have heard a new song, and I thought, wow, that came from the Lord. I mean, that is so anointed. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And you love that song. I mean, I can think of songs that we've been singing for years and years and years, and if we sang it tonight, I would have really the same attitude and same feeling that I had when I first heard that song. There's a song that we sing, Here I Am to Worship, and I remember the first time I heard that song, I heard it at a pastor's conference, and there were about 500 pastors assembled together, and you get a bunch of pastors together. They aren't all the greatest singers, but they're enthusiastic, and they were all raising their voice. It was just awesome. It was such an awesome song, and it really captured what we were seeking to do at that very moment. And I'll often think about that conference center and all those pastors gathered together singing that and sensing the Lord inhabiting the praises of his people. I mean, it was just an awesome thing. And so those new songs come along, you go, wow. You know, well, this is going to be the greatest new song, and we're all going to be singing it together. And what does it say? It says, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, hold on. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. That's the church. That's the church. We are the redeemed. And how have we been redeemed? We have been redeemed by his blood. That speaks of the church. The church is in heaven with the Lord, and they are in heaven with the Lord before the events of chapter 6 break out, and the events of chapter 6 describe the beginning of the great tribulation. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, that song, it just covers it. I mean, it covers it. Say, covers what? Covers the scope of our redemption. The song honors the price or the means of redemption. It says, for you were slain. That's how we were redeemed. And that word slain, it means violently killed. That we might be redeemed, and they're singing this to the Lamb. They're singing this to the Lamb, and on his face still remain the marks of his redemption, and they are singing, for you were violently slain. And then the song, it honors the accomplishment of redemption. You have redeemed us to God, to God. Not to Gabriel, not to Michael, not to some other angel. We are redeemed to God so that we can know God, so that we can be in right relationship to God. It talks about the currency, the price that was paid for our redemption, and that would be the blood of Jesus Christ. We weren't slain, as Peter writes in his first epistle, by silver or by gold or some kind of worldly currency. What could be more valuable than the blood of God? The blood of Jesus Christ. That was the currency with which we were redeemed. And then he talks about the width and the breadth of redemption. Every tribe, every tongue, every people and nation. And then the place or position that is going to be given to us because we were redeemed. And what is that? We are going to be kings and priests to our God. You know, in the Old Testament, if you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. And if you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. There was a king that tried to do that. His name was Uzziah. He thought he was such a great king that he ought to be a priest too. And it cost him his health. Specifically, he contracted leprosy for doing that. That's the last thing you want to get is leprosy. But you don't want to violate God's order. And in the Old Testament, if you were a king, you could not be a priest. That was out of the order of Aaron. Jesus came from another order, the Melchizedek order, the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And Jesus is our great high priest, but he's not only our great high priest, he is our exalted king, exalted far above all other kings. Amen. And he says, I have redeemed you that you might rule and reign with me. You are going to be a kingdom of priests and kings. You see, when you were born again, you were born of royal blood. You were born royalty. So I'm looking at a bunch of, well, the expression is kings. Maybe I could say kings and queens. But we're going to rule and reign with him. That's what the Bible says. That is the position and office of the redeemed, kings and priests to our God. So who's singing? It says they sang a new song. Well, if they're singing about having been redeemed to God, that's the church singing. But this worship service is not over yet. It says in verse 11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. So the angels are joining in. How many angels? Well, it says the living creatures and the elders and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000. You see, in the Greek language, the biggest number that they could express on paper was 10,000. There's way more than 10,000, so I don't know if John's trying to give us a precise number. If he is, you can multiply those numbers out. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. In other words, there's a lot. There's a huge, gigantic congregation. And, you know, looking back to verse 6, just go back to verse 6 with me for a moment. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, listen, Jesus in heaven, he's going to be right in the middle. He's going to be the focal point. He's right in the midst of his creation. We have different concepts of heaven. And some of those concepts of heaven are not necessarily biblical. So if you want to get the true picture, the true reality of heaven, then we need to study these chapters, Revelation chapter 4. And by the way, there was a song that was sung, a worship song that was sung in the fourth chapter. We saw that, verse 11. And that is focusing on God as creator. But the focus here in chapter 5 is on our Redeemer and all about our redemption. So the church is singing, but now everybody else is joining in, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. There was a Greek phrase that was used to greet the Roman emperors when they would return from a great war campaign, or if they were, you know, in their summer home and they've returned back to their home in Rome, they had this this statement that they would make in Latin,
And I don't have real good Latin pronunciation, but it's veri dignus, V-E-R-E, dignus, meaning you are worthy. And they would say that to the Roman emperor as he got out of his chariot. You know, the people gathered around would make this proclamation. And, I mean, the Roman emperor, you know, he's kind of taking it all in. But who is really worthy? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be proclaiming that for all of eternity. These Roman emperors, their rule and reign was very short. And a lot of people were saying, you are worthy. And the fact of the matter is they hated his guts because he was oppressive or because he was not just. Or, you know, there weren't too many Roman emperors where everybody, you know, had this warm affection. But that's not the way it is in heaven. I mean, they're proclaiming this from their heart. Jesus, you are worthy. The Redeemer of creation, he is worthy. And then what do they say? To receive power and riches and wisdom. You know, when Jesus came, he was born in absolute weakness. I mean, what is weaker than a helpless little baby? He came in weakness, and he died in weakness. He's hanging there completely incapacitated on a cross. He came in weakness, he died in weakness, and now he receives all power. You know, that was given to him by the Father. Jesus said that at the end of his life. And that is the reality in heaven. The lamb that was slain, he's about to take on the appearance of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has been given all power and riches. Now again, just contrast that with the earthly life of Jesus. Jesus was poor. Contrary to what some of these health and wealth preachers say when they say that Jesus wore designer clothing, and you know, that's not true at all. He was poor. Man, when he needed to pay the temple tax, he had to get the money from somebody else. He was poor. The Bible says that for our sake he became poor, that we might become rich. But in heaven, he's poor no more. He's receiving riches and wisdom. You know, they mocked Christ. They mocked him. They scorned him. They think, you think you're a king? You say you're a king? And they took this crown of thorns and pressed it into his skull. You know, threw this shabby cloak on him and began to beat him. Say, don't tell us you're a king. You're no king. You're a fool. Well, now he is receiving all wisdom. And he has become unto us, the Bible says, wisdom. We've been talking about that. He is the depository of God's wisdom. Fullness of God's wisdom dwells in Christ. And strength and honor and glory and blessing. I mean, can you imagine that? Heaven is reverberating with all of these voices. You know, sometimes I look out over this congregation and it's sounding good. You're worshiping the Lord and it's glorious and it's wonderful. But sometimes only half the people seem to be singing. There are always those people that are kind of standing there like this. Their lips are not even moving. And there are other people that their lips are moving, but I don't think anything is coming out. I mean, I don't care. I'm not checking people out for their, you know, worship performance. I want to be focused on the Lord. But, you know, sometimes you glance around, and you all know what I'm talking about. You're wondering, this person sitting next to you, man, you're so excited. Your arms are raised to the Lord, and you're looking at that person. You're thinking, man, they must be having a bad day because they're not worshiping at all. But heaven won't be like that. I mean, people will be worshiping at the top of their lungs. You don't like loud? Well, you may not be that comfortable in heaven because it's going to be loud. It's going to be reverberating through all creation. The worship is just going to be the most majestic, glorious thing you have ever experienced, you have ever seen. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So the whole universe, everyone in the universe, they are worshiping the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And I just wonder if maybe this is the moment. This is the moment. John doesn't write about it where everyone does what Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember that passage? You might turn over to it with me, and I'll read it to you. Philippians chapter 2. Is this the moment that we're reading about in Revelation when this takes place? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. Even in hell they will bow the knee, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Everyone that is capable of speaking, everyone that has a tongue, they are going to declare Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. I'll give you a real modern day translation of that. The word Amen means so be it. It is true. Or right on. Right on. That's it. That's it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. You know, I think, number one, you're not going to get tired of worshiping the Lord in heaven. And there will be a great worship session. And you'll just regather enough strength to get back down on your knees, to get back down on your face and worship the Lord some more. It's just going to be so glorious. And what we don't get, what we don't understand right now, what we're not able to see. I mean, we've tried to break it down, haven't we? This song that they're singing about our redemption and the breadth and the depth and the scope of our redemption. We will see Jesus and the scars and the bruises and the terrible disfigurement. It will be there, and there will be some concept that I don't think we have right now of the price that he paid for our redemption, and we will just be so overwhelmed and overcome with what Jesus has done that there will well up in our hearts this worship, this spirit of adoration, and all of heaven will join us, and it will be coming from the heart. I'll tell you, heartfelt worship, it's a powerful, powerful thing. We're not doing it because we feel obligated. We're not doing it because some angel has slapped us on the back of the head and said, why don't you worship? You know, you better worship. No, we're going to do it because we are so overwhelmed standing in the presence of our Redeemer who redeemed us with his own blood. And finally, we're able to give him that glory, that honor. It says this. It says in verse 13, blessing. What's the opposite of blessing? Cursing. You know, we'll be able to bless him for the curse that he took upon himself, the curse that should have been ours, the curse of sin that we could not break. We could not break that curse. And he took that curse upon himself. And now we will be able to extend to him blessing because he took the curse for us. He took our curse upon himself. You know, really, the more you think about this, the more you reflect on this, the more you begin to understand why there is such an atmosphere of worship and adoration in heaven. Why we will all be so, you know, I've got to go find my cousin. You know, he came up here about 6 months ago. No. It's not going to, you'll get to see your cousin. You'll get to see your loved one. You'll get to see grandpa. You'll get to see, listen, that will happen, and there will be some glorious reunions that take place in heaven. I know that. And we look forward to those reunions. It's going to be glorious. But listen, the first order of business is worship. And it's going to take us a long time to really say, okay, I can take a little break here and get on one of those sightseeing buses and see the rest of heaven or whatever they do up there. But listen, worship, that's going to be first and foremost. That is going to be primary. And that will never be far from what we will do as we serve together with the Lord. Now, there will be wonderful practical assignments that we will be given. But those assignments will come as we have stood in the presence of the Lord. You know, I'll tell you, there's something that is present in my life that is just such a bummer. It's just such a bummer. I hate it. And that's the presence of sin. And I'm not talking about your sin. I'm talking about my sin. I'm talking about the fact that it's just there. You know, I can't get away from it. I'm not talking about the fact that I'm always sinning. I'm just talking about the fact that it's always knocking on my door. Who is it? The devil. I got something else that I'm going to dangle before you. You know, it's like, you know, or, you know, just my own flesh. I mean, don't you hate that? Don't you say, man, I just want to get out of the presence of all of this. In heaven, it'll be gone. It will be gone. We will be totally free. We will be in the presence of Jesus and the presence of sin, which is, you know, the one thing that, you know, has not yet been completed in our salvation. Talks about, I'm just about done here, but all these things keep popping into my mind. So look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter. Could you turn to 1 Peter very quickly here?
Blessed be the God and Father, verse 3 of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are presently kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Anybody identify with that verse? Yeah, amen. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You say, wait a minute, I already got salvation. No, you haven't gotten the complete package yet. You're still dragging around this body with its dual nature,
the old sin nature and the new nature. Now, when the new nature pops up, what do you say? You go, you are dead. You know, the Bible says we've been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. But how many times do I have to tell the old man that? You're dead, I tell you. You're dead. Dead. It's like all the time, you know, driving down the street. You're dead. You know, it's just all the time. Now, do you believe that? I believe that because that's what the Bible says. But I won't have to be doing that in heaven because it will not only be dead, it will be gone. We will be delivered from the presence of sin. And I'll tell you, just the fact that that's not there anymore is going to fill our hearts with a lot of joy and with a lot of praise. Now, he talks about, at 1 Peter, it talks about joy inexpressible, full of glory. And I've experienced that. Lord, you're so good, and you just filled my heart with joy. I don't even know how to say it. I don't even know how to articulate it. I don't even know how to explain it. I just thank you, Lord. I've experienced that before, and I haven't even seen him. So just think what it's going to be like when we see him and when the whole salvation package is complete. We've got our new bodies. We have been glorified. So I hope we have stirred up in our hearts, mine included, just a greater expectation of what heaven will be. And it's not going to be that long before we are there and before we stand in his presence. So get ready for it. And hopefully these two chapters that Jesus gave to John helps in that preparation process. Amen. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for the hope of heaven. We thank you that you will get us there, Lord. We can't get there in and of our own power, but you can get us there. And in that we rejoice, that one day we will stand before you. We've been talking about that. Holy, without blame. And you're just going to love on us. You're just going to delight in us. And as we saw in the chapter tonight, the angels are going to look at us. They're going to say, wow, the church, the bride, there they are. And they're just going to rejoice. They're just going to worship God for what he's done in our lives. And so we look forward to all of that, Lord. We thank you that there is an inheritance in heaven laid up for us. It's got our name on it. It's reserved for us. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can lessen it. And so, Lord, again, we thank you so sincerely for that hope that we have in Jesus. That blessed day, that blessed hope that one day we will see you, Lord, and we're going to be like you. And we're going to be in your presence. And the old body, it'll be gone. We'll have those new bodies. How glorious that will be. And it's going to go on and on and on. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?